Let's pray. We do thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have sent your word forth into the world, that the Lord Jesus Christ commissioned his disciples, saying to them to go into all nations and to proclaim the gospel. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we have been the recipients both of that blessing but also of that responsibility. We thank you for those who have ministered the word to us throughout the years. And pray, O Heavenly Father, that your word may continue to bear fruit in our lives, and that we would maintain a high view of your word and of those who speak your word and to declare it. And we pray, O Heavenly Father, that we would be conscious of their responsibilities but also of our responsibilities to that word. O Heavenly Father, we pray therefore that your Holy Spirit would lead us into the truth of Scripture this night as we continue once again to look at the life and ministry of your servant Elisha. And we pray, O Heavenly Father, that to us it will not be an archaeological exploration, but rather, O Heavenly Father, it will be a spiritual revelation. So speak to our hearts, O Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We return again to 2 Kings chapter 4 this night, and again we're looking at the ministry of the prophet Elisha, particularly amongst the people of God. We've seen it very much in a private context, and how the ministry of the servant of God and the ministry of the word of God through that servant was greatly valued by a godly family. We saw the lessons that they were taught of God, and indeed we were taught also concerning the word of God and the ministry of the word of God as tragedy struck that family, reminding us not simply that believers are not exempt from trials and tribulations in this day, and that the right response to that is to go to the word, to have our thoughts guarded and guided by the scripture as we seek to come to terms with difficulties in our life. That much more is intended in that passage we saw, and that was through the connection of miracles here, that the word of God in and of itself does not have inherent power to transform people's lives. That we need to be a people not only of the word, but we need to also be a people of prayer. That even the great prophet Elisha had to pray for the effectiveness of that word. And in so doing, acknowledging that it's not the word that brings life, we saw as the spiritual application, but it's the Holy Spirit who takes that word to bring life. So it doesn't have an immediate influence, but rather it is the Spirit that changes people's hearts and sanctifies people's life by means of the word. Remember, Jesus said, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." That's not diminishing the word. It's not diminishing the role of the word in the purposes of God. But Jesus is acknowledging that it is his Father who sanctifies by the truth, by the word that is truth. It's the instrument that he uses, but it is God who is doing the sanctifying. And so as people who are committed to the word, we remind ourselves and need this reminder. Even as Elisha needed, it would seem, this reminder, and certainly through his life, to demonstrate this truth, that the word and prayer must go together. The word is God's word, and it is God's work by means of that word that we are looking for, and for which, therefore, we must pray. As we continue on in this chapter, we see that there is a movement here in verse 38 of Elisha away from that place of relative comfort and security back to the school of the prophets. And we are told there was a famine in the land. And here in this context, we are introduced to two intriguing miracles with reference to this famine context. And again, I believe the issue here is our relationship to the Word of God, how we use the Word, and in particular, the ministry of the Word. As I said, it occurred amongst these miracles occur amongst the sons of the prophets, during a time of famine, which in the life of Israel was associated with a spiritual apostasy. It was part of the covenant curse upon Israel that if they apostatized from God, the consequences for them, according to the book of Deuteronomy, would include famine. And we saw that, of course, as we were going through the life of Elijah last year. And so we need to remember here that whilst there is this physical famine going on, it is a reflection of the spiritual apostasy of the nation, which whilst very apparent under Elijah, continues nonetheless under Elisha. And here he goes to the school of the prophets, and it seems to me that he's very conscious of their need of encouragement, as we will see as the message continues, that their responsibilities are great in such a time. That it's not only a time of physical famine, it's in effect a time of spiritual famine. And in responding to that need, God has these young prophets who will go forth and proclaim the word. But they need to learn lessons about their ministry, which ought to be remembered both by pastors and congregations today as well. So as we look at this passage, the first thing I want us to see is that it was a sought ministry. A sought ministry, this ministry of God's word. It was a severe famine, we read. But what do we see happening in verse 38? Yes, Elisha has returned to Gilgal, and we read there was a famine. But notice what we read next. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. Here they were, it was a time of great famine, and you would expect people, you know, sort of fossicking about trying to find whatever they can to eat. But here they were sitting before him. Now this tells us, first of all, concerning Elisha, that he has a great compassion for the servants of God that he has been given care for as well as authority over. For he has the comfort of Shuman, the relative wealth of that family. He would find provision through this time of deprivation and difficulty. And yet he turns his back upon that to go to be with these sons of the prophets, to these schools. He's putting them and their needs above his own. He recognises that what they need is the presence of God's prophet. They need his presence. They need the help of his wisdom. That it is in times of difficulty that God's people need, perhaps more than any other time, a clear and compassionate ministry of the Word of God. And don't we find this articulated for us in our New Testament reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? The heart of Paul was to be with the church at Thessalonica. He sees that they were a people who received the gospel, recognizing it for what it is, but doing so in a time of great affliction. They were persecuted, and he had to leave them behind. But his heart for them wasn't diminished. He talks about how he cared for them whilst he was among them, as a mother would for a child, as a brother would for the younger siblings in his family, as a father would. And all those images are there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. But he finishes it with this statement, how I've longed to come and to be with you, but Satan has withstood us. He has hindered us. But his desire was to be with them, to minister the word of God to them. And that, of course, is something we ought to recognise as a characteristic of those who are called to minister the word of God, a compassion for their people, a desire to bring that word unto them as they are able. But again, it's not just a picture of Elisha. As he gets there, it's also a picture of these sons of the prophets. As I said, they weren't scattered looking for food. They weren't out organising a foraging committee. That's not what this was about. This wasn't a discussion of, well, what do we do? The whole scenario that is painted before us seems to be they were sitting before him. That's a sort of a specific type of terminology. They were, as it were, hearing him speak. So that when Jesus came into the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and he sat down and he taught the people sat before him. When he was had crowds around him and he hopped on the boat at the Sea of Galilee and came a little bit from shore and turned it into his pulpit, the people were gathering around him, sitting as it were before him, the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain. This is the terminology that describes a teacher opening up the Word of God to those who sat before him. Excuse me. So what that tells us is that here are a people in the midst of famine, no doubt extremely hungry, but they were gathering for a Bible study. There was little to eat, but their prime concern was not their stomach, was not their physical needs, as real and genuine as that is, and right to be attended to. Yet they set a higher priority on the opportunity of having Elisha's ministry amongst them. They valued the word of God above the food for their stomach. They fed upon it for their spiritual good. And do we not so often find the same thing in, as a response of faith when we go through difficulties? That just as with them, difficulties did not drive them from the word, but heightened their appetite for it, so that they feasted upon it when the opportunity was presented to them, so we have found that often in times of difficulties, it drives us back to the word of God. We want to know what God has to say, what comfort, what encouragement, what direction he brings to us, what challenges, what exposing of sin, or what strengthening in righteousness he may seek to minister towards us. So they took hold of the opportunity, setting a premium on the word of God. Not only, in other words, do believers need wise and caring ministers bringing the word of God to them, the people themselves need to match that desire of communicating the word of God with an appetite to have that word of God communicated to them. So if we were to ask the question, what is the picture here? The picture is of the people of God seeking and benefiting from the ministry of the word, and an authorized minister of the word giving himself to the ministry of the word. And it's setting before us that this is the wise thing to do. Is this the way then that it is with us? Now that's the introduction to the miracles. And it's the interpretive key to the miracles. Here are these people sitting, waiting, attending upon the word of God with spiritually hungry hearts. And the miracles clearly relate to this declaration. In fact, what the miracles do is ask a question as to whether or not these hungry hearts were wise and astute as to what they took in for spiritual nourishment. So if we move on in the text, we look at the first miracle. And whereas the opening verse talks about a sought ministry and a delighted in ministry, the first miracle sets before us the nature of a spoiled ministry. One of the men is told to prepare a stew by Elisha. He said to his servant, we read there in verse 38, put on a large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. So one went out into the field to gather herbs. Perhaps it was to increase the volume, a little bit of bulk. Sometimes when there's not a lot to eat and it's just more flavoured water, the stomach nonetheless appreciates and the palate looks for some substance. So even if it doesn't have a lot of good in it, it helps in the digestion, it helps in the thought that we're eating something perhaps. Maybe it was that, maybe there was more to it. We're not really told. He was looking for herbs. And what we are told here is that to his surprise he found a wild vine. that looked like a gourd or a squash, I suppose we would see in our terms, which in obvious enthusiasm he collected not just one or two but as many as he could, and he rejoiced in bringing this back, it seems, to the sons of the prophets. For he tossed the lot into the pot, and everybody was full of anticipation of the benefits of what this man has brought, an unexpected moment of relief and refreshment for their bodies. But we soon learn that this man was inexperienced, for what he actually put in the pot turned out to be a poisonous plant. It is believed that it was the Citralis colocynthus. I think that's how you say it, but I'm no Latin expert. We'll check up with Ben later. But apparently this had a leaf like a squash, but was bitter and poisonous due to its very severe purgative qualities. And apparently in large amounts it would tear up the digestive tract and could even cause death. Even in small amounts, though you may not die, you might think you were going to die, and even might want to die. And we read here that this they ate. And it wasn't long before the effects began to manifest itself. It was bitter to eat, and undoubtedly they quickly began to experience severe stomach cramping. And gripped by this pain and fear, they cried out that there was death in the pot. And so they cried out to the man of God, recognizing that only God has the antidote and the means of life. And then we see the miraculous intervention of God through Elisha. For Elisha calls for meal or for flour and throws it into the pot. And by a miracle of God, it neutralized the poisonous effect of these goods. And then they are told, we read in verse 41, to eat. Serve it to the people that they may eat. And what they discovered was that there was nothing harmful now within the pot. Isn't it interesting that in order to live, they had to eat in face of that which had been but a moment before poisonous and having such a destructive impact upon them? And there was no neutral position. If they didn't eat it, the condition that they had already absorbed would continue. But if they ate it, it would be removed. They either ate of the flour-sweetened stew, or, it would seem, they suffered and maybe even died. Again, we need to ask, what is the picture here? Because the miracles teach us things. They reveal truth that is being communicated. And surely the picture is this, that the world, just like this man found out in the fields, the world is full of poisonous things, poisonous ideas that may look harmless, that may even resemble the truth. But when you digest them, you soon find that they are bitter, that they bring unhappiness, for they are poisonous to the soul and life. But to the untrained and undiscriminating eye, they look good. What it declares sounds good. But they are full of misery and death in reality. And we know what damage is done in the church by those who occupy from time to time pulpits in the history of the church, who deliver up the word of God spoiled by what is unwholesome and dangerous, bringing the ideas of the world into their preaching, their teaching. It connects, it seems to sound so right, and yet it is so undermining of the truth and the ministry of the truth to people's souls. God's people come looking for the word of God, but they become sickened by what has been dished up by these ministers. To be able to recognize this and to protect others from these bitter herbs, in other words, men need to be trained and not be inexperienced. They need to be trained in the word of God, that they may be able to rightly divide it, that they might be able by that word to equip others. A true minister must be careful, in other words, to bring the pure word of God. Not his ideas to the word, not what he's caught from the latest book written from a Christian perspective or even a secular perspective under Christian guise. Everything must be tested ultimately by the word of God. And just because it sounds right doesn't mean it is right. His preparation must be careful. It must be governed not by the pickings of what seems good, but by the word of God, which he must rightly divide. Otherwise, he will serve up sickness and death even to his people. It tells us that a true minister also must be prepared to exercise a restorative ministry. Like Elisha, when he realizes that there is death in the pot of the ministry, of the teaching in the life of his congregation, that he knows how to respond to that. For every now and then, the issue is not just the minister bringing falsehood or false teaching, but even one of the people will discover and bring into the church, into the fellowship of God's people, some false teaching which has enthused others and enthused them. And they want to bring it into the life of the congregation without realizing the danger. But its impact will be disastrous in the life of the congregation. And the pastor, like Elisha, the elders, like Elisha, those who are given teaching influences in the life of the church, like Elisha, need to know how to respond. But it also speaks of the only way of restoration, that there is only one antidote, and that is to return to the Word of God. With the minister or the teacher having responsibility in that context, bringing the word's influence to bear upon the wrong teaching. Again, there is no neutral position. Either one feeds upon the word, or he must starve and die as he attempts to live off the mess of the world. A neutral position towards the word is really a positive position for the world and to its poisonous words. God's people must constantly, in other words, be transformed by the word of God. And the contaminated pot needs to be renewed. It needs to be purified. How do we do that? By bringing the flour back. By bringing the meal, the word of God, back into the pot. Allow its influence to undo the poisonous teaching that has crept into the life of the church or its people. And so when a church or a denomination is poisoned by false teaching, we need men of the word to bring that word to bear upon that false teaching. And we need to be crying that God would raise up such men in our day. For if we are honest, we recognize that the church at large is eating from a poisoned pot. It's not just looking at the word of God. It's taking in the ideas of men, the things of the world, but not discerning its corrupting and poisonous influence. In seeking the ministry of the word, then we must be careful that we are not eating from a pot of death. We need to be discerning. We need to not just rely upon the man in the pulpit to be discerning, but we ourselves need to get more and more into the word so that we recognize very early in the piece, no, that can't be right, that we are discriminating. And when we discover that we've been contaminated by a sullied ministry, that we then need to return to the Word of God, knowing it is our only antidote. By contrast, there's another miracle that then occurs that still impacts upon this question of the ministry of the Word. Here it's a different type of enthusiasm. The first one was the enthusiasm of a naive person who brings something dangerous into the diet of God's people. But now we're introduced in verse 42 to a man who has an enthusiasm that brings something good into the life of God's people, to sustain them. Here we read that a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God that is to Elisha, bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread, and newly ripened wine in his knapsack. Here is a very generous spirit. I find it startling and amazing that here in a time of famine, there is a guy that God has so blessed that he's able to bring of the first fruits of his harvest. He actually has a harvest. And he's spiritual minded enough, he's committed to the covenant to bring the first fruits. So here is a godly man, a believer, who surrenders his life to that which God has set before him in the covenant under the Old Testament. But the thing that strikes me perhaps most out of all of this is that he is not named. He is anonymous. What the writer of 2 Kings seems to be more interested in is not his name, not even Elisha's name, just acknowledges him as the man of God. What he is interested in and is keen for us to pick up is the name of his town, Baal Shalisha. Why? Well, on the one hand, we can say that man's chief end is to glorify God and to exalt the Lord and draw attention to him because of who he is and what he is to men and the universe and what he has done, and that's certainly the case that is happening here. Not only in the fact that the man is not identified by name, but it's equally demonstrated by the fact that the town is identified by name. It's a very effective argument against the worship of Baal, on the one hand, but I think also it goes a little bit deeper. For the word Shalisha means third. It can stand for the idea of a kind of multiplicity. In Hebrew, the number three was the smallest number, which indicated this idea of multiplicity. That is, the name Baal Shalisha could mean the Lord of multiplicity or the Lord who multiplies. So here is a worshipper of the true God of Israel who is acknowledging by bringing the first fruits to the man of God that it is the God of Israel, not Baal, who has multiplied blessing upon his people. Demonstrating by his actions the commitment of his faith that God alone was the true God, and saying to the sons of the prophets that God would meet their needs, he would multiply their ministries. To bring the first fruits was an act of faith. It was a declaration of God's ownership. It was a thankfulness of God's blessing. And this he was declaring towards the sons of the prophets. What is the picture here? An unknown man came with the real thing, the bread that gave life. Surely it's a picture not only, first of all, that the bringing the bread of life to his people is God's action, God's commitment, but secondly, that God's blessing is needed for it to satisfy. For here we are told that it is but 100. But under God's blessing, it satisfied all. And thirdly also, that when God is pleased to bless sound teaching, souls are satisfied. No matter, fourthly, how humble it may appear. Here is a simple gesture, a small effort of thanksgiving and acknowledgement unto God, and a small investment into the life of the sons of the prophets. The prophet says, give it to the people that they may eat. And his servant says, what, shall I set this before 100 men? He said, give it to the Lord that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. It was but a small amount, but in God's hand it was more than sufficient. And we need to ponder that with reference to the ministry of the word. Do not reject a true ministry of the word because it comes in a humble way and with the appearance of inadequacy. That's what Elisha's servant, how he was responding. His faith was challenged and seemingly found to a large measure wanting at this moment. It's not enough. What's the point? They'll only get a few crumbs each. What good is that? And the world might turn around and say, well, let's just give it to some and spare, you know, the rest. You know, we'll just isolate the better ones. Let's keep them strong, but forget the rest. That's not the picture of grace. But sadly, so often, the church is noted for a spirit of unthankfulness and a spirit of that is marked by a lack of appreciation for the ministry of the Word of God because of its humble nature. I remember my father telling me of the church scene in Holland in those first years after the Second World War. And one of the things that struck me about that time that he talks about is how that there were great noted preachers, very capable orators, and the people loved to hear these preachers. And they would follow these preachers. So much so that it resulted in the impoverishment of the local churches because everybody left their church where their minister wasn't as good or as an eloquent a preacher and would then travel to go and hear these other ministers in their churches. And I'm thinking, well, that's not an uncommon problem across the life of the Christian church. But because it was undermining the vitality of the local congregations, what the denomination did in that context was to adopt a policy of then moving those pastors so that they didn't stay in their home congregations every Lord's Day, but moved around these smaller churches, and they started to rotate so that people didn't feel that they had to leave their church, they would eventually get a spattering of these great preachers. Their effort was to keep the congregations intact. It must have broken the hearts, I believe, of those pastors who were not noted as eloquent preachers in that generation. But such was their humility that they went along with it. But even today, as I said, there's a danger of a false scale of acceptance being set up within the church, rating the preacher or the lay preachers. Historically, I don't tell the congregation in any of the parishes that I've been in who are going to be the lay preachers. I tend to keep that little bit private to myself because as far as I'm concerned, you don't need to know. All you need to know is that the pulpit is going to be filled on the days that I'm not going to be there. That if brother so-and-so or elder so-and-so is preaching, you might get a big congregation, but if this brother or this elder is preaching, you might think, well, it's perhaps not as worth. It's an opportunity for us to go somewhere else. And I don't want to put that temptation before you. I know that reality that exists. I've seen lay preachers suffer the pain of that in other churches, even in churches where I grew up. And it's as if this were the psychological scale between 0 and 10. You know, well, if so-and-so's preaching, I'll come to church, but if it's this person, well, maybe we'll go somewhere else or we'll do TV church today. But this misses the point that even the most able preaching will bring no satisfaction to our souls unless it is blessed by God. And that the most humble and the most simple preaching, blessed by God, will do incredible things to our souls. Yes, all preachers need to seek to bring true food. All preachers need to give themselves to improve the way, not only that they prepare that spiritual food, but how they present that spiritual food. But what they and the congregation alike must do is seek God's blessing upon that food and what is prepared and presented. That those who complain that they did not get much out of so-and-so's preaching need to recognise that most likely the reason they didn't get much out of it is because they didn't expect much out of it and they didn't ask God And there wasn't even a greater urgency in asking God as they realised who was leading them in worship that day. They were taken by a spirit of disappointment. And even if they recognise that this brother is not as gifted, his preaching may be much more simple. It didn't drive them into saying, "Lord, yet take that and bless it to the hearts of the congregation, into my own heart." And so they went away empty, not only discouraged, but potentially disgusted. Not all can be Elisha's, but how precious have been the ministries of lesser and even anonymous servants that have been blessed by God. Is not Spurgeon the classic example of God's blessing of a humble and simple message by a very humble, simple lay preacher? Not only resulting in Spurgeon's conversion, but in a ministry that still reaches today as his word is as his sermons are reprinted, and now you can hear them as people take on the acting role and try and preach it in the way they believe that Spurgeon would have preached. But secondly, we see that Elisha did this according to what God had declared, confident that God would undertake and bless the means he has provided. For he said to him again, "Give it to the people that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over." He knew what God was going to do in this context. He was confident that God would bless the means that he has provided. And again, is this how we look at the word? Are we confident in the sufficiency of Scripture for the task of bringing people to faith and of strengthening them in faith, that he will take and multiply the effectiveness of his word to that end? God does not promise to bless any means independent of his word. It is not our schemes, it's not our gimmicks. It's the word of God that God will use to bring people to faith and to build them up in faith, that he blesses and multiplies. The added dimension relating to the word stressed here is our responsibility to trust God then to multiply that word. As the disciples were to learn from the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and the fish to feed the 5,000, so too, surely this group of prophets gathered around Elisha, because it was to these men that God had given the responsibility of carrying the word to an idolatrous nation. This was a difficult task. It was difficult for Elijah. It nearly broke his spirit. But for the gracious intervention and support of our God, would it be any less for these men? They would face personal hardships. This famine was nothing compared to what may come their way. Persecutions, many other difficulties in which they would recognise their inadequacy and would need to know that God alone was adequate. On top of this, they were faced with hearts that were hardened by sin in those they were seeking to reach with the word. And surely by this miracle then, these sons of the prophets we're being taught not only that God will provide for his people in the midst of their need, that he will undertake for their care, often in unexpected ways. They also needed to understand that they needed to depend on that, particularly with reference to the ministry of the word. That as it was true of Elisha's life and how God had blessed that in unexpected ways, so too it will be of their life, their ministries. And they needed to learn to trust God for all their needs, but also for the fulfillment of all their responsibilities. Surely this miracle teaches us that God will not be limited by our limitations. It is the unbelieving mind that is blinded to the infinite resources of God by our own finite resources. And so what seemed humanly insufficient is under God's blessing and made more than enough. And that's a lesson we need to take to our ministries, to our engagements, as we take the word not only to our own hearts, but then out into the hearts and lives of other people, both as pastor and as people. with all the challenges that face us, and recognise by faith that the effectiveness of that word is not limited by the ineffectiveness of our speech, the ineffectiveness of us being able to think upon our feet quickly, the ineffectiveness of the way that I look, the vast number and the intellect of the person who stands against me, but that our ministry is under God's care. And he will bless as he has purposed, for he has said that his word shall not return unto him void, but accomplish the purpose for which it has been sent. And so we need to not downsize or to hide because of the size of our perceived limitations, because of our resources or because of the obstacles against us. But rather we should be encouraged and prayerfully seek God's blessing, recognizing the greatness of our God and his gracious commitment to bring his word to the world. As he did then, so also now. And as he does now, so also into the future until the Lord returns. Let us pray. Father, again we thank you for this word and this chapter that shows something of the ministry of the word through your servant Elisha, both in the private domestic scene, in the midst of great difficulties, but also amongst the school of the prophets, and helps us to, through these various miracles, to have a right perspective of the word. Father, we thank you and appreciate greatly the ministry of the word to our hearts. And we pray, O Heavenly Father, that in that spirit of thankfulness, that we would not be slack in engaging in the ministry of the word, in supporting it, in praying for it, in making it available to those near to us, those far from us. Oh, Heavenly Father, above all, help us to be prayerful. Help us to pray for those who have responsibility in the life of this congregation and indeed elsewhere, to make that word known, that they would have an eye of discernment to what they bring to the people, that it would be the pure word of God. And where they see a false teaching, that they would quickly bring the antidote of that word to bear upon that false teaching. That, O Heavenly Father, you would raise up amongst our number and throughout the church those who will be the next generation of pastors, and those that follow them. Bless the training centres for those who will be called to this work. Lord, help these to be centres not merely of pastoral administration, but, O Heavenly Father, of biblical ministry to the hearts and lives of your people. That you would bless your church with capable preaching of the word. We pray, O Heavenly Father, that your Spirit would take the humble as well as the more honoured servants, and yet find that it's not the servant, but the work of the Spirit in that servant, in his word, by the means of that word, in the hearts of those who come under that preaching, that you would multiply its blessings to hearts and lives, and for the well-being of your church, and above all for the glory of the name of your Son. And so in his name and for his sake we pray these things. Amen.